This evening we're turning over in our Bibles again to the New Testament, this time to the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter, verse 18. John 15, verse 18 through to chapter 16, verse 15. Congregation, one of the most difficult subjects in our study of the doctrine of God, particularly, is the subject that is before us this evening, and that is the subject of the Trinity. How can there be three persons in one God, or one God in three distinct persons? Now let's face it and be completely honest with ourselves here. We have absolutely nothing in us whereby we might understand this. And even if we were to call together a great assembly of people and combine whatever wisdom we have on this subject, we still would not understand this subject of the Trinity. And what's more, there's nothing in all the created order that we could even compare to it, or that would help us to relate to it in order to understand it better than we do. Nevertheless, the Trinity is a most important subject for us to study. To study and to glean the scriptures to learn as much about it as we possibly can. Why is that? Because this is one of the key areas where the cults have run aground in their thinking. And they've proved themselves false in their own outright denial of what God has revealed. This evening, I'd like to bring up 10 points. Now, don't be frightened off by that. I promise to make them very brief, but there will be 10 points I want to bring up tonight. And then, having done that, I want to conclude with some practical application. Number one, within the Godhead, the Trinity, there are three distinct persons. And no honest, thoughtful reading of the Word of God would allow us to draw any other conclusion. But there could be no question at all that this is precisely what the Bible teaches. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three persons of God. And they're not merely manifestations of His one person, as the ancient heresy of modalism would have us to believe. You know, over the centuries, there have been many heresies denying the Trinity particularly. And there was an ancient one called modalism, which said that the three persons are really just different manifestations of God. Sometimes God appears as the Father, sometimes He appears as the Son, sometimes He appears to people as the Holy Spirit. But then what do you do about those times when the Bible talks of two of the persons or all three of them together? When Jesus prayed to the Father in Gethsemane, for instance, or when He told His disciples that He would send another Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, clearly someone other than Himself. There is no way that we can make any sense of those passages apart from there being three persons in one God. Now we can try to reconcile that with what makes more sense to us perhaps, but to do that, the Bible says, is to wrest the scriptures to our own destruction. We're not doing ourselves any good by trying to make something that we don't understand understandable. The fact of the matter is, this is what God's Word teaches, and that's what we need to recognize. Point number two. Among the three persons of the Trinity, there is perfect unity of thought and purpose. Jesus came, as He tells us in John 6, verse 38. He came not to do My own will, He says, but the will of Him who sent Me. Now clearly, in saying that, it was His will, as well as His Father's will, to do that. And Jesus prayed in the garden despite the personal sacrifice. Facing the cross and hell's deep agony, He prayed, not as My will, not My will be done, but Father, Your will be done. Again, you notice perfect unity of thought and purpose. The same thing is so of the Holy Spirit, who does not speak on His own authority, the Bible says. But whatever He hears, that is, whatever is given to Him to say, that is what He speaks, that is what He tells us. And so He tells us of these things that are yet to come. Also, Romans 8, verse 27, the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of the Father. Again, perfect unity of thought and purpose. Is it not so, believer, that the sweetest fellowship on earth is between those who are of one mind, of those who think together, of those who think alike, between those who are equally yoked and are pulling together? How sweet the fellowship, therefore, how perfect the communion among the persons of the blessed Holy Trinity. Point number three. Among these persons of the Trinity, moreover, there's not only unity of thought and purpose, but full cooperation. Full cooperation and complete harmony in all that they do. They work together, and we can't imagine a more perfect partnership than what the Bible shows them, the persons of the Trinity, to have. Now, we think about that for a moment, and we realize that this is the thinking that we've grown up with. This is what we've always been given to understand. Do we not, in fact, associate each of the persons with those particular works as we find them here? So much so, in fact, that we think of the Father as our Creator, particularly. We think of the Son as our Redeemer, particularly. And we think of the Holy Spirit as our Sanctifier, particularly. And we should think that, because, as I say, that's what the Bible teaches. And yet, at the same time, was the Holy Spirit not present and active in creation? The Father is the Creator, but the Holy Spirit was active in that as well. Genesis 1 verse 2 tells us that it was He, the Holy Spirit, who hovered over the face of the waters. Clearly the Holy Spirit was present and active in creation. And was not the Son of God also involved? John 1 verse 3 tells us that without Him, without Jesus in particular, nothing was made of all that was made. So Jesus was also present in creation and was involved. We find scriptures to support the same thing with respect not only to creation, but to redemption and sanctification also. Whatever work we associate with any one of the persons ascribed in some way to the others, the same work is ascribed. And that's why there's no contradiction. You take, for instance, John 10, verse 17. John 10, verse 17 says that Jesus raised Himself from the dead. And in Acts 3, verse 15, it says that the Father did this. And we begin to wonder, did Jesus raise Himself from the dead, or did the Father raise Him from the dead? Well, both are true. And only those who would deny the Trinity, only those who deny the intimacy of that working relationship in the Godhead, would call that a contradiction, or see any inconsistency at all in these expressions. Number four, among the persons of the Trinity, there is perfect unity of being. Now, this is where it starts to get a little difficult. By saying that, I mean more than that these three persons are always in full harmony and complete agreement. I mean more than that. Those things indicate unity, to be sure, but the unity of the Godhead goes beyond that to the very being of God. That is who He is in Himself. The three persons are so united, so inseparably bound, that we don't speak of them as three gods. It would be quite wrong ever to speak of them as three gods. No. They are one God, three persons in one God. I and the Father are one, said Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses take that to mean that they are of one mind. That's what He was talking about. But no, it means something more than that. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He also said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father also. You see what He's talking about there. He's making an identification that is full and complete. As Paul said, we read this in Colossians chapter 2, in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead, or of the deity, lives. In other words, everything there is about God is to be found in Jesus Christ. Nothing is missing. The Father does not give His glory to another, does He? The Scriptures are very clear on this. And yet the day is coming, the Bible says, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the Lord God Himself. And we're told it will be to the glory of God the Father that such confession is made. Now, how can that possibly be? The Father will never, ever give His glory to another. But He's not giving His glory to another when it's given to Christ, because Christ and the Father are one. Such is the unity of the divine being. Number five, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one substance. One substance. And this simply means that they share the same divine nature. God gave His people many things throughout the Old Testament to be shadows or figures or types of the coming Christ. Discovering Christ in the Old Testament, looking for Him under those shadows and figures and types. Now, why did God do that? Why did God want it so clear that Christ is in the Old Testament and that we should look for him there? Well, this was to remind the saints of God's covenant, to keep constantly before them God's covenant, his great and precious promises. It was to assure them at the same time that the Savior would come. They hadn't seen him yet. They weren't as familiar with him as we are today. But nevertheless, it was to assure them that this Savior in whom they trust would indeed come. Now, when Christ himself appeared, he came not as a shadow of God. No, he came as God in the flesh. Here at last was not a shadow of better things to come, but the real thing, if you like, the genuine article. And that's why he's called Emmanuel, God himself with us. The Father and the Spirit do not share the Son's human nature. No, but the Son shares their divine nature. He is God. They are of one substance, and this is the one, the very one, very God of very God, who came and lived among men. Number 6, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of equal power. Now, when we speak of power, at least with reference to men, we may be speaking of any one of three things. We speak of power in rather different ways, don't we? A, we may be speaking of someone's ability or skill to do something. We say that someone has the power or capacity to do such and such. B, we may be referring to his authority to do it. Not so much to his capacity then, but to the fact that he has a right to do it. And in that sense, he has the power to do it. Or C, we may be alluding to what we think is an irresistible force. A power that is so great, a power that is so overwhelming that it cannot possibly be stopped. Well, when we speak of power with reference to God, all these three ideas are combined. They're all there. God has ability, he has authority, and he has irresistible might to do as he pleases. The Father has this power. The Father himself has this power, as we read in Psalm 115. The Lord is upon his throne in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We find also that the Son has this power. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said, "All power and authority have been given unto me in heaven and on earth." And we see that the Holy Spirit has this power, the same power. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one and the same Spirit. Not talking about the Father here or the Son, talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Equal in power and glory. Then number 7, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal and self-existent. Now, you may wonder what I mean by that. Well, good question. We're so bound by the limitations of time and space that anything eternal, anything without beginning or end, is difficult for us even to imagine, isn't it? In fact, it's really impossible for us to imagine. And yet God is eternal. Whether we understand it or not, God is eternal. He has always been. And what's more, he will always be. When I say that the three persons are co-eternal, I simply mean that there never was a time when any of them was not. When I say that they are self-existent, I mean that no one ever created them. No one ever brought them into existence or into being. They just always were. One God in three persons. And because they always were, and they never change, so will they always be. Number 8, everything God has told us in his word about the three persons of the Godhead is in relation to the Father. He is what we refer to as the first person, the point of reference, if you like. They are of one substance, equal in power and glory, and yet we can speak of the second and third persons only in relation to the first person. How can there even be a second or third without there being a first? And I want to point out here that the order is important. In speaking about the Trinity, unfortunately, this is a matter that is often overlooked. And once we understand this, that the Father is the starting point of all revelation on God, we aren't surprised to see that the Bible consistently takes us back to him. The Bible is forever taking us back to the Father when we're talking about God's holy plan and eternal purpose. Again, Jesus came to do the will of whom? Well, as he tells us, of his Father. He came to do the will of his Father. And we are to pray to whom? We're told very specifically, we're to pray to the Father. We're to present our petitions with thanksgiving to him. So we do so in the name of the Son, and we do so with the help of the Holy Spirit. Number 9, while the Father is the point of reference, it is through his Son, the second person, that God reveals himself. It is Jesus, the Bible says, who declares the Father. It is Jesus who makes him known. Indeed, as our Savior himself tells us, no one comes to the Father but by him. We say of the Lord Jesus that he is eternally begotten of the Father, that he is and has always been, in a most unique sense, the Son of God. Jesus didn't become the Son of God when he was born at Bethlehem. Well, he was always the Son of God. The Father has always been, and he was always the Father. And his eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has always been as well, and he's always been the Son. Christ has always been the radiance of his Father's glory, the Bible says. The exact representation of his being. The very one who saves all who come unto God, the Father, through him. And not only is he able to save all who come to the Father through him, he does save them. He makes it very clear. And he will never cast anyone out. And then finally, number 10. The Father, the Son, what about now the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Godhead? Well, the Holy Spirit comes to bear witness of Jesus, to testify of Jesus, just as the Lord Jesus in turn has come to make his Father known. How do we come to know the Father? It's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does this happen? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, who works in our minds and hearts and grants us a faith that makes Christ precious to us. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that the Spirit was begotten of anyone, because that would be to express a wrong relationship. That's not how it works. The Bible does say, though, that the Spirit proceeds. The Son is begotten of the Father, whereas the Holy Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. The Eastern Orthodox Church believes that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only. And yet from John 15 and several other passages, we believe that the Son, or the Spirit rather, proceeds from the Son also. The Holy Spirit comes from Father and Son. How often do we read, for instance, where Jesus says that Jesus, will send the Comforter. He will send the Helper. He will send the Divine Paraclete. He says, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, what will I do? I will send him to you. The Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. Now, clearly, this Helper was someone the disciples needed. They couldn't get along without him. It was not so much that Jesus was leaving them then, although there is a sense in which he is leaving them, but the point is, he is sending someone else in his place. He would send them the Holy Spirit so that the Lord might come to his people wherever they were. Scattered throughout the world, he could come to them wherever they were, and that he might thus continue with them and constantly and forever to be with them. What was it Jesus said when he left his disciples? He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And it's by the Holy Spirit that he continues with his people down to our own day. Well, these are the 10 points I wanted to bring out. But now let's look at some practical application of all this. And the first point I want to start with is this. Somebody says, well, this is fine, but what good does it do me to know all this? All these fine points of theology, all these tidbits of information, as important as each one may be, what good does it do me to know these things? Maybe you're someone who's here tonight and you're asking that very question yourself. Why do I need to know these things about the Trinity? Well, I'll tell you. What good it does is to tell us who the true and living God really is, that we might know him, that we might come to him, that we might never again bow down to or serve, as we otherwise would, any of the false gods who are so abhorrent to him. It's precisely because the heathen don't know these things about God, because the pagans all around us don't want to know these things about him, Because the cults spend all their time and energy trying to deny these things, that they don't know God himself. And so they don't have fellowship with him or any saving interest in his Christ. You see how basic this is. You see how foundational it is. What good, for instance, does it do a man to pray if in his ignorance he's bowing down to wood and stone? It doesn't do him any good at all. What good does it do him to have even an accurate knowledge of many things and he's able to articulate these things that he knows if it's to a false God that he's clinging? It's all for nothing. This is life eternal, the Bible says. Knowing God. Which God? The only true God. Oh, that's the one. The only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the strong man in his might, or the rich man in his wealth. Let him who glories glory in this, declares the Lord, that he knows me. Let me ask you tonight, do you know the true and living God? Do you know him yourself? Is he the one whom you seek to love and to serve with all your heart? Take whatever time it takes to get to know him. Learn as much as you possibly can about him. It's worth the time. It's worth the effort that it takes. And make sure that you don't embrace any counterfeits at all. And secondly, because God has so revealed himself in his word, that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Congregation, this is why we believe these things about the Trinity. It's right here. As strange and utterly incomprehensible as these points may seem to be to us, we believe these things not because we understand them, not because somehow we figured them out, not because we're able to reach up into the heavens and discover these things for ourselves. We believe these things because God has so revealed himself in his word. Let's not make so much of the three persons of God on the one hand that we deny his unity. And let's not, on the other hand, emphasize his unity to the point of obscuring that this is one God in three persons. In fact, this is really a good lesson for us, a good principle to remember with respect to every doctrine, every Bible teaching, no matter what it is. We need to take things as the Lord gives them to us. The Lord doesn't answer every question that we may ask, does he? He doesn't tell us everything about every subject that we may wonder about. We may wish that he did, but he doesn't. What can we learn from that? We're to learn what we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Let's not add to the word of God. Let's not take anything away from it, but be content with what he, the Lord himself, has expressly told us, and with what might be safely deduced from that. And let's learn to leave the rest. All the things that belong to God's secret counsel, let's learn to leave those things to him whose ways are right and perfect, to him who only does wondrous things. That's such an important lesson for us, isn't it? A very humbling lesson. We learn to take the word of God, to examine it, appreciate that these are the things that are important for us, the things that God would have us to know, but not seek to probe behind or to learn things on our own as if somehow we can do that, because we cannot. Now this leads me to my third and final point tonight. If the truth is often more complex than we can understand, and if it's not fully revealed, is this any reason to be disheartened? If we're not told everything, for instance, if all our questions aren't answered, is this a reason to be disheartened? The answer is not at all. For now we see it in a mirror dimly, the Bible says, but then face to face. Beloved of the Lord, there is a day that is coming when the Lord is pleased to reveal to us more than what he's revealed to us so far. We have to wait for that day when we will be given to see at last face to face. We have the prophetic word, the Apostle Peter tells us. That is, we have the inspired word of God written, which we do well to heed, he says, as a light that shines until the day dawns. What is that dawning day about? He's talking there about Christ coming again. Until the earth, the new earth, is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We don't need to be disheartened. We don't need to be discouraged because we're not told everything. The fact of the matter is we can rejoice in the knowledge of this, that the day is coming when we will see face to face. A day is coming, the Bible says, when we will know even as we ourselves are known. By the grace of God, may we learn to be patient and look forward to that day when our eyes will be filled, our minds will be filled, our hearts will be filled. We will be filled all in all with all the fullness of God, and we will be given to know Him even now as we are known. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we find this whole subject of the Trinity very difficult. And yet, O Lord, as difficult as it may be, we thank You that the Scriptures are full of this. And whatever bits of information we are told, these are precious pieces that we might fit together. And what a comfort, what a blessing, O Lord, that we might know these things about You, the true and living God. Lord, put it in our hearts that we might long for the day when we will be given to understand much more and to see much better than what we can presently do. But at the same time, Lord, help us to appreciate and to rejoice in this, that even what You have already given us to know is so wonderful. Knowledge so wonderful, how can we possibly attain this except as You're pleased to work upon our minds and in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, encouraging us, uplifting us, and moving us on. Oh Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith from strength to strength, and in hope, and in love, in all the gifts and graces of the Spirit. May others, O Lord, who know us and see Christ in us, be moved to acknowledge the mighty, wonderful God who is at work. Lord, may we seek in all things, in life and in death, to uphold Your great name, the name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.